You can give me feedback on whether these outlines are helpful to you. Don't let them distract you from the message. Some people don't like outlines because they want to be focused on the preacher, and that's okay. They can then serve you afterwards. Some of you like to take notes while the preaching's going on. So give me feedback as to how beneficial it is to you. I know it is to some, so I'll probably keep doing it, but everybody's different. All right, well, let's call upon the Lord. Our God and our Father, O Lord, pray that our worship thus far has been pleasing to you. We offer it in Jesus' name, and we offer it because of him, because it is only through him that we are worshipers. We once worshipped ourselves, and by your grace, we have become worshipers of you, the living and true God. All glory and praise to your grace. Now, would you give us help now as we reach what we believe is the pinnacle of our worship, as we bow our minds and our hearts and our wills to your holy word. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, when you hear the word unbalanced, I submit that it has a negative ring to you. Your mechanic may tell you that your tires are unbalanced. That means that they're wearing unevenly, and that may mean that you'll get a blowout or perhaps a flat tire. It's not good to have unbalanced tires. If someone is said to be mentally unbalanced, that's not a good thing. We usually understand that there may be some disorder of the brain or some mental illness. If your checkbook is unbalanced, that's not a good thing. Your finances are not in order, and you may end up overdrawing your account and have to pay a fine. And so we need to balance our checkbooks. If you're getting dizzy and you're losing your balance and falling, that will always be an indication of some sort of medical problem. Imbalance in our diet and nutrition is not a good thing. We're told that we need to balance our proteins and our carbohydrates and fats. And so we hear talk of a balanced diet. And you ladies try to feed your families a balanced diet. I don't know all that that means. My wife knows far better, thankfully, because she prepares the meals. And I know she serves me a balanced diet. But in every sphere of life, it seems that imbalance or to be unbalanced is not a good thing. And balance is a good thing. Well, nowhere is this more true than in the spiritual life. On both sides of truth and righteousness, there are the ditches of error. Remember the old Amish man who said, for every mile of road, there's 2 mile a ditch. And it is a worthy goal for us as Christians to want to live a balanced Christian life. And there are dozens of areas of the Christian life that need to be lived in balance. I have compiled a list of over 50 areas of the Christian life that need to be in balance. But in these days, I'm bringing a series of three messages concerning the need for balance in ministry. We first looked at some marks of a balanced preaching ministry, and I gave those to you so that you might hold me accountable for my own preaching ministry, that it would be healthily balanced. And then we turned our attention to balanced pastoral ministry. What does it mean for a pastor to be balanced in his ministry? And again, pastors like myself are in the crosshairs, and rightly so. But today we want to turn from a spotlight on pastoral and preaching balance to consider what does it mean to have balance in the life of the church. And first, let me just give you what I think is the value of this study. If a church in its life is to be balanced, hopefully this study will give you some understanding of scriptural balance, the scriptural balance that God desires for our church as we become a church, so that we would keep from being unbalanced. This teaching should also help us evaluate the ministry of other churches in the realm of balance. It will also help us as we would take on future leaders and pastors to evaluate their ministry. And finally, I think it will give you instruction as an individual Christian as to the balance that God wants in your life. So I'm talking this morning about balance in the overall life of the church. I have 6 areas. I'm sure there are others, but I have 6 areas where balance is needed in the life of the church. And the first is this. We need to balance edification and evangelism in the ministry of the church. If we ask the question, what is the purpose of the church? How would we answer? Well, one safe answer would be the church has been formed to give glory to God. That's a safe answer because that's the goal of our entire existence. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3:21, to him, that is to God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's a safe answer. The church exists to give glory to God. So does everything else. But we need to ask further, how is the church to give glory to God? And I think we can answer that in two ways. God wants to be glorified in his church by his church making more disciples and making better disciples. God is glorified in his church by edification or evangelism and edification. Now, when we think about evangelism as the goal of the church, where do your minds run? Hopefully to one of the great commissions that Jesus gave. The most popular is Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Going, therefore, make disciples. That's the main verb. Make disciples of all the nations. Right there, we have some of the parting words of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And he is telling his disciples to go into all the world and make followers of himself. Now, how does one become a disciple? Well, Luke answers that when he refers to Paul on the first missionary journey in Acts 14:21 and says this, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. How are disciples made? When the gospel is preached, when the gospel is believed, then you have disciples. As we read through the book of Acts, we see that the apostles took the commission of the Lord very seriously. And as Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what we see unfolding in the book of Acts, don't we? The gospel beginning in Jerusalem where 3,000 are converted and then it breaks out of that Jerusalem center and goes to Judea and then to Samaria and it begins to go to the Gentiles, the uttermost parts of the earth. The church is given for evangelism. We hear statements like this from the Apostle Paul saying to the Philippians, whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. By the way, grumbling and complaining is not a good witness, okay? Just as an aside. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The church is to shine as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth the word of life. He says to the Thessalonians, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. Evangelism is clearly one of the purposes of the church, is it not? Every one of us who is here this morning as a believer is here because somebody or more than one person took the Great Commission seriously. In many of your cases, your parents, because I've read your testimonies. But it may not have been your parents. It may have been somebody else. It may have been a driver driving Amish or some other friend in college or whatever. And we're all here because somebody took the Great Commission seriously and shared the gospel with us. Evangelism is clearly one of the purposes of the church. But is it the only purpose? The answer is no. If we come back to the Great Commission, Jesus did not end by saying, go and make disciples. He went on to say, baptizing them and then teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The will of Jesus is that those disciples are to be baptized and then gathered together into local churches, and there they are to be taught. If we go back to Acts 14, where they preached the gospel and made many disciples, the very next verse says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They didn't just make disciples, they strengthened them. And then the very next verse says, and they appointed elders for them in every church. When we read the aim of the Apostle Paul's ministry, who was not only an apostle, but he was a missionary, he was also a pastor. Remember his goal, Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man. Why? That we might present every man mature in Christ. His goal was not only to make disciples, but then to bring disciples to maturity in Christ. And remember the goal of Ephesians 4, the goal of the church, as it is given in Ephesians chapter 4, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. We're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves of and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So, how does the church glorify God? By these twin duties of evangelism and edification. Now, we're talking about balance. What happens when those things get out of balance? What happens when the church is all about edification and it neglects evangelism? It will make a church that is ingrown, stagnant, and numerically stunted. If the whole focus is just to teach the people may become very knowledgeable, but they will stagnate and they will not increase. And an ingrown church tends to be a church that is given to infighting, petty infighting. They turn on one another. They do as what Paul says, they bite and devour one another because there's no bigger purpose that's engaging them. And so they're turned inward on themselves and they're ingrown and they begin to bite and devour one another. Also, a large part of our maturing in Christ is getting out of ourselves, breaking free from our self-centered lives and giving ourselves to unbelievers. And when that's not done, the very goal of edification will be stifled. And so if you only aim at edification without evangelism, both edification and evangelism will suffer. But what if a church focuses on evangelism and not edification? And some churches are like that. We're all about winning the lost. Get out, evangelize. But they're not feeding the people with the milk and then the meat of God's word. I say that evangelism without edification will make a church immature and less attractive to the lost and ultimately not be effective in evangelism. If people are not being built up with the truth of God, they're not coming to maturity. And when they're not mature, they're not going to be very attractive to unbelievers. Unbelievers need something different. You got the world out there. They don't want the world in the church. They've got the world out there. They want something different. They want to see changed lives. They want to see holy lives. And if you're not being built up in the faith, you're not very mature and you're not going to be very attractive to unbelievers. When unbelievers come into a church that is not well fed, it's underfed and undernourished, and they see the pettiness and the bickering, they say, I got that out there. And they will not be attracted to Christ and the gospel. And so if you're aiming only at evangelism and neglecting edification, both of those will be stifled. And so, brothers and sisters, in the life of the church, we need to balance edification and evangelism and not tilt in either direction. Only God is sufficient for that. But secondly, we need to balance reverent seriousness with holy joy in the climate of the church. When somebody comes into a healthy, God-honoring church, what should be the atmosphere or the climate that they sense? I maintain that there should be a balance between seriousness and reverence and also holy joy. Consider reverent seriousness. Psalm 5:7, but as for me, says the psalmist, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. Isaiah 66:2, God says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. But that's not only the Old Testament. The same God is the God of the New Testament. And we read in Hebrews 12:28-29, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is about serious business, the most serious business in the world. We are trafficking in eternal things. We're dealing with an infinitely holy God. We're dealing with the eternal Word of God. We're dealing with the souls of men and women, boys and girls, which will have no end. But every one of your souls will live on, and eventually your bodies with them, either in a place of great joy and bliss in the presence of God, or in a place of torment in hell that will never end. Church is not a fun house, friends. It's not a place where we saunter in with a lighthearted frothiness. The worship of God is not a rock concert. The preaching of the word is not a stand-up comedian act. And so the atmosphere of our church meetings, whether on Sundays or other days, ought to be one of humble, holy reverence. We're a people dead in earnest and serious about the things of God. And so I say, the church needs to be characterized by reverent seriousness in its climate. But only so? I say not. There's another strain of Scripture that we cannot ignore. And that is the note of joy. Exuberant, vibrant joy. Let me just read the very short psalm. You may turn there or just listen. Psalm 100 is one such psalm. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. What do we read? Shout joyfully, gladness, joyful singing, thanksgiving, praise, bless his name. In light of his goodness and everlasting loving kindness. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence, says the psalmist, is fullness of joy. And then we have those last five psalms, the hallelujah psalms, which apparently they would sing as they went to the yearly festivals. And those hallelujah psalms, hallelujah meaning hallelujah is a Hebrew imperative that says praise, and Yah, short for Yahweh, praise the Lord. And these psalms are filled with praise to God. Let me just give you a sampling there. At the end of the book of Psalms, Psalm 46 and verse 1 and 2, the hallelujah psalms as they'd sing in procession. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Psalm 147, 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all stars of light, praise him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And that's not only Old Testament, as you know, the Apostle Paul, languishing in a dank Roman prison, tells us in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Friends in Christ, all of your sins have been forgiven. And you are guaranteed entrance into heaven for all eternity if you've been born again of the Spirit of God. You don't get unborn again. You don't get unelected. You don't get unconverted. If you're a Christian, you're headed for heaven. God has promised that all the suffering, well, he's promised to work everything in your life together for good. The deepest heartaches, somehow he's going to work together for good, Romans 8:28. He has also promised in Romans 8:18 that all the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Friends, with promises like that, how can we not but rejoice? That's why Paul could say paradoxically in 2 Corinthians 6, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It doesn't mean our joy is always a skipping, you know, happy, happy, happy joy. But there's a deep undercurrent of knowledge that all is well and all will turn out well because my God reigns and I am his. And so you need reverence and you need joy. Oh, who's adequate for these things? What happens when they get out of balance? Let's consider a church where there's reverence but no joy. That will make for a somber, lifeless, joyless, unattractive atmosphere devoid of God's love. If we are only reverent to the point of being solemn and even glum, we may convey something of the austerity of God, but we will convey little of the grace and mercy and kindness and love of God in that atmosphere. It will make God seem like a harsh taskmaster, like a heavenly killjoy who's just waiting for somebody to smile so we can wipe that smile off their face. And that's not our God, is it? So may God deliver us from reverence that is joyless. But likewise, may God deliver us from a joy that lacks reverence. If everything is always happy-clappy, it'll make for a light, frothy, giddy, I've got to read because I just multiplied these adjectives, light, frothy, giddy, flippant atmosphere that's unworthy of God's holiness. If it's happy-clappy and there's no reverence and awe, people will not be led to take God seriously, they will not be led to take their sin seriously, and they will not be led to realize that the only safe way to a place to approach God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we need a balance, don't we, between reverence and joy. May God help us. That's not easy, is it? But do you see the balance of Scripture there? Here's a third area, what I'm calling balancing steady state routine with creativity and novelty in the activities of the church. What do I mean? What do I mean by steady state routine? I'm talking here about faithfulness to routine. By routine, I mean a faithful, habitual commitment to the meetings of the church. The worship services, if a church has a Sunday school, the prayer meetings of the church. There are steady state meetings that a church has every week, right, or every other week. What I'm talking about is a faithful, habitual commitment to those meetings. What is said of our Lord? Luke 4:16, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. It was customary for Jesus to go to synagogue. He did it every week. It was his habit. The Apostle Paul, Acts 17:2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture. It was Paul's custom. It was his habit to go to synagogue. And his goal was evangelism. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another so much the more as you see the day drawing near. Remember Acts 42, when the infant church was created on the day of Pentecost? It says they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. That word is a strong word. It means to give constant attention to. One translation says they addicted themselves to these meetings of the church. I have found in my many years as a Christian that the most mature Christians are those who have locked themselves into the good habits of going to the meetings of the church as means of grace. They're regular. They're committed. It's like this is just what we do. And we raise our children to do this. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. A healthy church will be comprised of people who are habitually faithful to the regular meetings of the church, the steady state worship of the church. It's teaching, it's preaching, it's prayer, it's fellowship. Godliness doesn't come by randomness, but by disciplined commitment to the means of grace. Now, that's one side of it. Commitment to the steady state ministries of the church. But I want to balance that with what I'm calling creativity and novelty. God is a God of tremendous variety, isn't he? Where do we see it? Oh my, we see it in the flowers. You ever been along with gardens? And you see the great variety of the flowers. You look at the animal creation, all the animal shapes and sizes and all different noises that God makes. The insects, there are tens and tens of thousands of insects, birds. We were on vacation. We were gifted, as you know, a cruise in the Caribbean this past week or the week before. Still wearing a little bit of the tan of that. And, we got to look down into the clear water and see the tropical fish with all their different colors. God is a God who loves variety. He loves different colors and different shapes. His world is full of variety. And so what I'm saying here And God has given a variety of gifts to his people. Peter says, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of the literally multicolored grace of God. You all have different gifts, and they're all like colors of the rainbow spectrum. So here's what I'm saying in terms of balance. If you have too much routine in the activities of the life of the church, it can become dull and boring and rote. And so what I'm saying is it's good to have some special events, some hymn sings, some get-togethers at Gary's barn where we show videos of various things, where we go over to Twin Brook Retreat and have special meetings and show Behold Your God, to have a harp concert, to have special dinners, to have some special things to add to the regular stated meetings of the church. And I confess to you, I'm not very good at that. I'm not very creative, but I am responsive. If you say, hey, why don't we do this? And it's something that's good and God-honoring, I'll say, let's do it. Now you organize it, because it was your idea, right? But really, if it's your idea, you probably are motivated to do it. So I'm all up for it, but I need help, because I'm not very creative. I'm more of a steady state guy, you know, stay in the trenches. Somebody said that a grave is a rut with the ends kicked out. Well, I don't want to be in a grave, but I need help with creativity. So if there's too much routine, life becomes boring and dull. But if there's too little routine, we will not be an obedient, faithful, disciplined, and mature people. Because maturity comes by being faithful to the means of grace. Week after week, month after month, year after year, and I've lived long enough as a Christian to see it. The Christians that have been faithful to those and not spotty, and I'll go when I feel like it, become the most mature, solid Christians. Does that make sense? Balance? Here's a fourth area. Balance unity with diversity in the doctrine of the church. Now, here I want to remind you of the series of messages I gave recently, which I called Theological Triage, where I tried to show you the different levels of importance of the doctrines of the faith. Remember, we talked about beliefs for foundational unity. These are the things you have to believe to be saved. If you don't believe these things, you're not a Christian. The authority and inspiration of the Bible, the Trinity, the deity and full humanity of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, bodily resurrection, second coming of Christ, salvation as by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, salvation or conversion as a life-transforming experience. These are foundational truths that constitute orthodoxy. If you don't believe these, you're not a Christian. But then we talked about beliefs for functional unity. See, every church needs to determine, beyond the truths necessary for salvation, what will be the truths that unite them as a church family. Now, these truths, these belief in these things, do not cut you off from the broader Christian community. No, we love all of God's people, even if they differ with us on these things. But these are truths that we believe that knit us together as a particular family of God. And I gave several sermons. What kind of church are we going to be? We're going to be Baptistic. We're not going to baptize babies. We're going to baptize believers. We're going to be reformed in our theology. We believe that salvation is ultimately of free grace and not free will. We're going to be more covenantal than dispensational, in that we believe, or if you call me as pastor, is what I believe, that the fulfillment of God's plan on the earth is in the church. And the next thing we wait for is the second coming of Jesus to bring us to glory. We're going to be complementarian in this day. Men and women are equal before God, but there are distinct roles that men and women have under God. And we're going to be non-charismatic. Those are beliefs for foundational unity. Then there are beliefs for freedom to disagree. Remember, we said the Bible has a doctrine of Christian liberty of conscience. There are some matters of the Christian life that are to be determined not by absolute black and white, thou shalt not, but by individual conscience, right? Remember the language of Romans 14? In some areas, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Do not judge one another. Do not regard one another with contempt. Although the Bible is primarily black and white, right and wrong in its morality, there are some areas that are decided by the individual conscience. So, what are the dangers of imbalance here when it comes to the doctrine of the church. First, if there's too much insistence on doctrinal conformity, it will confuse unity with uniformity, so that everybody has to agree about every little detail, and there's no room for the individual conscience to determine something. This not only applies to matters of conscience, it also applies to areas of doctrine where the Bible is not crystal clear. For example, a lot of details about the doctrine of last things. Do we all have to agree with every detail about how the Lord's going to wrap up human history? I don't think so. How to spend the Lord's day. Christians have different convictions about exactly how to spend the Lord's day. We're not going to judge one another and condemn one another about that. Head covering. 1 Corinthians 11 is there, and for years I tell people, study it to the best of your ability and you obey what you think it says. And that will honor God. And we're not going to fight over that. We're not going to judge one another over that. I've studied it. I may be wrong. But it's not something worth fighting over, worth dividing over. You obey and honor Christ by what you think it says and do what you think it says. Bible translation. We have different Bible translations here. None of us is saying it's only this translation, but we can have different Bible translations that are our preference. So if there's too much insistence on conformity in every area, we will confuse unity with uniformity. God wants unity. He doesn't require uniformity. Pretty clear? On the other hand, if there's too little doctrinal unity and there's this big umbrella and it doesn't matter what you believe, we will have a unity, but it will not be strongly grounded in the truth of God. And it'll be very difficult for a preacher. I've got people out there who want to baptize babies and people who want to baptize only believers. If I preach that babies should be baptized, I'm going to offend the Credo Baptists. If I preach that only believers get baptized, I offend the Pado Baptists. Is salvation ultimately a matter of free will or free grace? If we're not standing one way or another, I'm going to offend somebody every time, right? And so it makes it very difficult for the preaching ministry. So there needs to be some unity, but not uniformity. Make sense? Balance, balance. We need the Lord's help for that. Fifth of six, almost done. Balancing the centrality of the gospel with our distinctive preferences in the emphasis of the church. And this is a little similar to what I just said, but balancing the centrality of the gospel with our distinctive preferences in the emphasis of the church. Now, the whole Bible is the Word of God. And we should be desirous of knowing what Paul called the whole counsel of God. Proverbs 23:23 says this, buy truth and do not sell it. Once you buy truth, don't let it go. Don't sell it. We're to buy truth continuously throughout our lives. And we want to be learning the whole Bible. But friends, we also need to acknowledge what the Scriptures themselves acknowledge, that some truths of the Bible are weightier and more important than others. In Hosea 6:6, God says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, did the Lord command burnt offerings? Yes, very specifically. But he says, if you're offering those burnt offerings and I don't have your heart, they're not worth anything. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus said to his enemies, the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Now he goes on to say, you should have tithe the mint, dill, and the cumin. That's part of the law. But he says, you guys are majoring on the minor things. You're getting all the little details right, but you're neglecting the big things. Remember when we studied Romans 14, and they're dividing over days and diet, and Paul says in verse 17, a key verse in that chapter, "The kingdom of God does not concern eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." You see, the challenge for any church is to major on the most important truths and to minor on the less important truths. There's kind of a continuum of truths. And we want to try to get it right so that we're most dogmatic and most emphatic on the important things and less so on the less important things. For example, we want to be most dogmatic about, emphatic about, vehement about the essence of the gospel message. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone. Paul's most passionate letter, you know what it was? Tell me, somebody. His most passionate letter, Galatians, because the gospel was at issue. That's where he comes out of the blocks and says, though we or an angel from heaven come and preach any other gospel, let him be accursed, anathema. He's not arguing over some petty thing. He's arguing over the gospel. If you believe this, you'll be damned. If you believe my gospel, you'll be saved. And we need to be most hot about what is most important, the gospel. We strongly believe in the doctrines of grace, that God gets all the glory for our salvation. We don't share it from A to Z. He gets glory for my salvation. We're emphasizing the importance of the local church and commitment to it. That's important. Baptism of believers, that's important. It's not as important as the gospel, though. And so our passion and our dogmatism ought to correspond to the importance of the truths we are defending and proclaiming. Most dogmatic, most emphatic about the things that matter most, least dogmatic about things that are merely our preferences. What are some of our preferences? Well, you can tell we prefer a fairly conservative style of worship here, right? Fairly conservative. We're going to condemn others who are less so, maybe have more instruments or louder instruments. I'm not. That's more a preference issue. How you structure the church and the meetings of the church and when you have prayer meeting and whether you have Sunday school and when you have Sunday school, these are preference matters, matters of taste. So here's the call for balance. If there's too much emphasis on our distinctive preferences, the way we like to do things in detail at the expense of the more essential truths of the Word of God, we will appear, and maybe we will be, narrow, parochial, provincial, segregated, judgmental, censorious, hypercritical, elitist, proud, and separatistic. How's that for a list? You want to be like that? I hope I convince you. No, we don't want to be like that. If we're too narrow, everybody's got to do it exactly our way, even with our preferences, otherwise they're less than spiritual. That's what we will become. Not good. But on the other hand, if we neglect our distinctive preferences, we may tend to be shallow, complacent, confused, and without conviction. We need to have reasons why we do what we do, that we're forming from the Scriptures. But less dogmatic where the Scriptures are less dogmatic. So, another area where we need balance. You know, for years I've put it this way. God has helped me to sort out, from Matthew 23:23, God has helped me to sort out my camels from my gnats, and I throw in small mammals in the middle, okay? We need to determine as a church, what are the camel issues? What are the issues we're going to fight and die for? What are the gnat issues? And then in between, there are small mammal issues. We need to sort that out and be balanced. You agree? All right. One final area of balance. Balancing concern for the individual with concern for the church community in the focus of the church. Here's another area, individual and community. Where does the Bible call us to focus on the individual? Well, beginning with Jesus. In John 10:3, Jesus calls his own sheep by name. If you're a Christian, Jesus knows your name. He knows you intimately and he loves you individually. Isn't it an amazing thing that we have the consciousness that that's true? With billions of people in the world, probably hundreds of millions of Christians, we have a sense that he knows me. Don't you? When you pray, you get a sense, Lord, I don't think you're listening. No, you have a sense that God is hearing you. He knows you. Jesus loves us, knows us personally. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, when there's a man living in immorality and he needs to be kicked out of the church, what's the motivation? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We care about that man. We want him to get saved. We want him to repent and get right with God. Individual concern. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says to the church, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. You need to differentiate where people are. Where are they? Are they unruly, stubborn? Admonish them. Are they just faint-hearted? Encourage them. Are they weak? Help them. And you need to give individual focus to each person, not one-size-fits-all ministry. You know, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul's concerned about the weaker brother, that you don't make his conscience stumble. In Philippians 4, he says, two ladies, here's a church in Philippi, and he says, Euodia and Syntyche. Wouldn't you like that, to have your name published for all times as one who had a quarrel with a sister in Christ, right? He published that, but, you know, help Euodia and Syntyche to get things straightened out. Two ladies in the church that were quarreling or fighting, get that straightened out. There is a great concern for the individual in the Bible. But then, is there a corporate concern? Yes. In 1 Corinthians 5, not only was Paul concerned that the individual be saved, but he said, if that sin is not rooted out, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One bad apple ruins the whole bunch. And so he says, not only is it for his soul's good, but it's for the good of the body. We need to get that out of there. Otherwise, like leaven, that sin is going to spread. There's concern for the community. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, and God's temple is holy, and that temple, you, plural, are. The church is a temple. In 1 Corinthians 12, even as we see that there are individual gifts, one person's an ear, and another an eye, another a foot, another a hand, he says there's one body. And so there is this dual focus on the individual and on the community. And the church needs to discern. Balance. What happens if there's imbalance? If there's too much concern for the individual, there's a danger of an unhealthy individualism and a lack of community. I'm calling that Americanism. As Americans, we're very independent, aren't we? We're independent. We kind of do our own thing. And if there's too much individual focus, we will be, typical of Americans, not very good at community. Here's a good illustration. We'll be like marbles rather than grapes. Picture this. You've got a bunch of marbles rolling around on the table. What happens when they hit each other? Bong, 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 right? Like a pinball. They're bouncing off each other. What if you have a bunch of grapes? What happens? They squish together, right? We don't want to be like marbles just bouncing off each other. We want to be like grapes squished together in loving fellowship with each other, right? That's a vivid illustration. So if there's too much emphasis on the individual, we're just a bunch of marbles bouncing off each other. I got my life, you got your life. We don't want to be marbles. We want to be grapes kind of squished together, getting into one another's lives. So that happens if there's too much emphasis on the individual. What if there's too much concern for the community? Well, then there's the risk that the individual gets squelched and voices get silenced in favor of community values. I'm calling this Amishism. Amish greatly concerned about the community, but not very concerned about the individual. Well, I'd like to wear this more colorful. No, you got to wear the same uniform. Well, I'd like to drive. Nope, you got to drive the same. You got to dress the same because we need to maintain the community uniformity. And you're not free as an individual to think your own thoughts, so to speak. So on the one hand, we have the imbalance of American individualism. On the other hand, we have Amish community, which trumps and tramples upon individuals. We need balance. So brothers and sisters, there are six areas, and I'm sure there are many more, where the church needs to be balanced in its overall life. But as I close, I want to tell you one area where you dare not try to be balanced. A lot of people think they can get to heaven by balancing out their good works with their bad. I know I've done some bad things. I've not always treated people right. I've been nasty and unkind. I've not treated my brothers and sisters right. I've disrespected and dishonored mom and dad. And I've cursed and I've used God's name in vain. I've done a lot of bad things, but if I can only do enough good things to balance the scales, I think I can get into heaven. That's one area. Don't try to balance out your bad works with your good works, because it will not work. Because you can never do enough good works to please God. Because God is perfectly holy, His standard is perfection. And to please Him with your good works, you'd have to be perfect in every thought, every word, every action, every moment of your life, and you would have had to not been born with original sin. It's impossible. Charles Spurgeon said something to the effect, I could sooner climb to heaven on a rope of sand than I can climb the ladder of good works to get to God. Imagine a rope of sand. You ever seen a rope of sand, Ferris? I don't think it's going to get you there, is it? It's going to keep crumbling. And you can't get to works by trying to heaven by trying to be good. Plus, you know what? None of your works are really good. Because in order to be a good work, it has to be done for the right reason. And the only right reason is gratitude to God for having saved me and doing it for the glory of God. If you're doing your good works to earn salvation, the Bible calls that self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is rooted in pride. And God resists the proud. And so don't try to balance out your bad works with your good. Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live. We are called to turn from our sinful life and put our trust only in Jesus. He earns salvation for us. Trust in Him. You will be forgiven. You will become a child of God. And you will go to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we see in Your Word errors, imbalances on the right and on the left. We confess that we are prone individually and even as churches to imbalance. Help us, Lord, to be balanced and healthy so that we might honor You and please You and serve You well in our generation, and You might receive glory and praise from us and be a place where You can add Your precious sheep to us, knowing that they will be cared for well. Help us, Lord. You alone are sufficient for these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.